Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. Here we are live again. I sort of feel like I did this yesterday. I was on Iron Sharpens Iron with Chris Arnzen yesterday for 2 hours. Well, he has a 12-minute break at the top of the hour, which is really odd. But so it wasn't really a full mega Dividing Line. But anyway, discussing the, I don't know what we will call it. Evidently, it's either the useful idiot controversy or the white bot controversy. Those are some of the terms that are being thrown about out there by some folks. I have a couple things I need to say about that and then transition into today on the program. I was listening to a debate last evening between Yusuf Ismail and Usama Dakdok from like 2 months ago. Really recent. stop that. I wouldn't have reacted quite as strongly if it wasn't for someone on the other side of the window. But it was wow. In the olden days, we used the term Donnybrook, but I don't know that anybody uses that anymore, and we even understand what it meant anymore. But it was a Donnybrook. It was Usama went first, so he had the opportunity of setting, shall we call it, the temperature for the discussion, and he put it on full blast. We're gonna have ourselves a knockdown drag out fight here, and we're just gonna yell at each other, and we're just gonna talk past each other, and we're just gonna throw out as much Arabic as we possibly can from both sides, and call it good. And that's sort of what it ended up being. And of course, Yusuf just went toe to toe. You know, he can give as good as he takes, and Usama set the pattern and he followed through, and it was nasty. So I want to look at some statements that were made in that debate and actually invite everyone to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at some tough texts. And if you've not had the opportunity to most of you have had the opportunity, whether you've chosen to take that opportunity or not. Last year, approximately a year ago, I was in the middle of a sermon series at PRBC on really the toughest Old Testament texts there are. We didn't skip anything. We went for all of them. We did the holiness code. We did, if it was a tough, difficult, what in the world does this mean text in regards to God's law in the Mosaic covenant, we attempted to deal with it. And this came up in the back and forth between Usama and Yusuf. And it was interesting because of the fact that at one point, basically, at least in my experience, people involved in Islamic apologetics, when Muslims push back with Old Testament texts, people just go, "Hey, I just follow Jesus, and Jesus told us to love everybody, so I don't even worry about that stuff." And I don't know how anybody can do that, but I certainly can't do that. I've heard some pretty well-known Christian apologists say, "Hey, it's good reason why we don't follow Moses anymore." And I'm just like, how can you do that? Jesus taught people. Jesus obviously honored that very law. You can't just throw that law under the bus. I try to take the long view. If your witness is used to bring a person into the Christian faith, what are you going to want them to do? Are you just going to put a notch in your gun belt and say, "Got another one, move on from there," and just leave them to themselves? Or is it your desire that these individuals will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will end up with questions. They will end up reading these texts, and they may very well discover that Jesus honored that law, and then what do you do? So, excuse me, I can't take that perspective when it comes to doing apologetics. But what I really want to do is look at what texts, two particular texts that Yusuf Ismail brought up, and point out that if we were to attempt to deal with these texts in a meaningful fashion, it could never have been done in the context of this debate. Not only were the time frames just such, well, I Yusuf always wants to have really, really long opening statements, 30 minutes. That's his standard. And did here as well. And maybe you could, if that was the focus, in 30 minutes, do something with particular texts, but especially with the heated nature of that stuff, you could never really address these things. So we're gonna take a look at that. And then we want to get back to the response to Abu Zakaria and look specifically at Trinitarian issues. So it's gonna get sort of deep. Why is it everyone's saying I need a drink of water? I did interval training this morning. Really tough interval stuff, not only on the bike, but on the rower. And when you're going all out, when you're pushing your heart rate to max doing sprints, I think it was a little dry, and I sort of irritated something in my lungs, and either that or I sucked a bug down there. That's a possibility too. Sometimes you never know. So I just got this little thing, and it was just due to how hard I was working this morning. Intervals hurt, but they're really, really good for you. And I'm just glad that I can still at least try to do them. So anyway, so let's talk a little bit about what happened over the weekend briefly. Two major things since the last program. One was a webcast from Reformed Baptist in Ireland. And I actually put the audio into Audio Note Taker. I was gonna play some stuff. I just decided no, I'm not gonna invest that level of time. Fundamentally, what really took me aback by this particular webcast, not only was the unfairness of it. I mean, the expressed intentions that I, as a Reformed Baptist, have very clearly put out there. Just, well, that may be what your intentions were, but we're going to judge it on a completely different grounds, completely different basis. Pretty strong bias and prejudice expressed in regards to Muslim people as a whole, but it was the biblical interpretation that left me going, really? For example, I was faulted for referring to, and this is one that just left me stuttering. I was faulted for referring to Yasser Qadhi as a Muslim believer, a believing Muslim. And because only Christians are believers. And I'm like, what? I mean, so you can't refer to a believing Jew, a believing Buddhist, you can't use the term believing of anybody but Christian? I don't even know how to interact with that. Everybody knows exactly what I was saying. Here is a person who really believes Islam. Not a ishy squishy liberal, but someone who actually believes that the Quran is the word of God and that Muhammad was a prophet and all the rest of that stuff. And which is, you know, when you get into conversations with most Muslims that you're going to be trying to witness to, if you try to witness to Muslims, that's where they're going to be coming from. And so you know, that kind of thing. Someone who would bring that up is not out there reaching out to Muslims and these other people. That kind of criticism only comes from people that are holding them at arm's length. And I just don't, you know, and I've seen this attitude, sadly, in a number of contexts. And part of me just doesn't even want to have to waste my time with it. And part of me is just tired of it. If you can't tell what I meant by believing Muslim, and if you think that's a reason for criticism, well, okay, fine, whatever. I find it absurd. I'll just tell you that right now. That's not the kind of exegesis and hermeneutics that brought us Reformed theology or Trinitarian theology or anything else, but there you go. The fact of the matter is we have, you know, there's a strain of fundamentalism even within Reformed groups. There really is. I think that's where some of that comes from. But then there was a lot of stuff, you know, trying to connect this to the Israelites going down to Egypt and Jeremiah and stuff like this. And I'm just going, wait a minute. We're talking here about seeking to understand what someone else believes so that we can be more effective in engaging them for the gospel. What on earth does this have to do with any of that? There are clear, straightforward biblical texts. 1 Peter 3:16. When you give that apologia, when you give that reason for the hopes within you, you do it with gentleness and reverence. How about talking about that? I really don't think what happened in the latter chapters of Jeremiah is overly relevant. And if you think it is, well, okay. Blessings to you. So anyway, that came out and it was like, okay. And then on Saturday, an article hit AmericanThinker.com by James Simpson called When Evangelicals Become Useful Idiots for Islamism. Now, you need to understand how many times have you been sitting around and some kind of thing has happened politically, and normally what I hear is people from the left coming out and they're all using the same language. Remember when Bush chose Cheney for vice presidential nominee? What was the term that the next day? Gravitas. Everybody was using a word that nobody had ever used before. It was just, I mean, the talking points thing was just so obvious. And we, you know, I'm used to seeing people on the right exposing people on the left who are just, you know, they've been given their talking points and they're just babbling heads. Okay. Guess what? Doesn't just happen on the left. It happens on the right too. And this useful idiot thing, we know exactly where it came from. We know who the first one to use it was. This is a talking point. And this is a organized effort to get this stuff out to try to destroy this ministry. That's all there is to it. It has been decided that this idea of reaching out in love and compassion in an uncompromising way to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ can't allow that. That's against the meme. It's all, you know, a lot of these people have completely different reasons why they're doing it. Very different reasons. Some it's money, some it's their own little, you know, some it's personal. There's lots of different reasons. But they're using the same talking points. And so as soon as I see this, first of all, I realize, you know, American Thinker, I used to subscribe to that on my RSS feeds. I haven't seen it for a while. You know, I start looking through it and it's pretty much copied straight from Brandon House. There's not much that's been added to it at all. All the connections stuff, connecting Yasser Qadhi to everybody and their second cousin. Same type of stuff that Brandon House spent pretty much the first hour of his program on. So it didn't take much work to do this. It was 2,500 words. And so down at the bottom, of course, there's Twitter, Facebook for James Simpson. So I throw out there to James Simpson, is it your normal practice not to contact the people that you're writing about? I may have thought about putting the people you're calling useful idiots, but I didn't. And I didn't really expect to hear anything back, but I did. And he said, well, maybe we should have done that. Maybe we should have done that. It does not take any journalistic acumen to be able to find the phone number for this office. Given the phone calls that we get here, it takes none whatsoever to find the phone number. It's on the front page of the website, and Google is still working. And but no, we were never contacted. And so I followed up, and I'm going to need to change the thing here because I have this up. Is that the? I think that's yeah. That's, I think it's the right one. Is that the right one? So here's the follow up tweet that I sent. Quick follow up. One, read any of my books? Two, seen any of my nearly 160 public debates? Three, listened to my refutations of Brannon House? And in true modern 2017 journalistic fashion, Jim Simpson, author of The American Thinker Article, says, why should I? You are wrong. why should I do what? Research? Spend time? Do you realize I got a 2,500-word article into American Thinker for only 12 minutes worth of work? I've got swimming to do. What do I care if I throw a Christian minister under the bus and call him a useful idiot when he's out there doing debates in mosques and writing a book on Islam and doing all been doing this for years? What do I care? I don't have time for this stuff. So, well, okay. That doesn't surprise me. We got called by another reporter early last week, I think. And I started talking with him. And, you know, he asked me a question. Why would you sit down and talk with an imam about what he believes? And I'm like, so I can better understand his position and communicate the gospel to him. First words out of his mouth is, you're naive. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I was laboring under the delusion that you're actually a reporter. Not someone. Well, yeah, we recognize that vast majority of these folks are not writing as reporters or journalists. They have their memes, their themes, their positions, and they're just out there to promote that. And whether it's truthful, accurate, fair, what does that matter? But just to give you an idea, you know, it's been said many times that that lies fly around the world before the truth gets out of bed and puts its shoes on. And just to give you an idea, that article was picked up by some Christian networks. And within 6 hours before they were pulled down, had over 30,000 shares. 30,000 shares. People love lies. People just love to believe the worst about people. They don't. People love lies. Even, sadly, Christian people love lies. And once it's out there, my goodness, in our day, you know, the internet is the greatest means of communication ever, but because of its nature, it is likewise the greatest means of promulgating lies and deception that has ever been designed. I mean, think how many times we have to deal with abject foolishness that comes out of the Zeitgeist movie, just simply because it's out there and it'll remain out there. It's been refuted over and over and over again. It's been so blown full of holes that it doesn't even offer wind resistance anymore. I mean, it is completely decimated, but it just continues on because that's the nature of of these things. And so there you go. It's a shame. We'll come back to that subject in a second with Usama Dakdok and that that debate, but I did want to look at one other tweet just briefly. Need to make mention of it anyways. As sad as it is, I haven't listened to it yet. I need to grab it and go through the torture, I guess. If I'm going to do an outside ride later on this week, I'll probably do it then because I'll already be suffering enough as it is. But here is a Catholic Answers tweet. Never expected to see this one. But there it is. The Bible Answer Man finds the Eucharist. Listen to this captivating interview by Cy Kellett of Hank Hanegraaff. And there's the link to Hank Hanegraaff's appearance on Catholic Answers. And I mention this primarily due to the fact that when Hank announced his conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy, he kept making the statement in his defense of his move that my beliefs haven't changed. I've been promoting mere Christianity all along, and I've got 30 years worth of books, and I still believe all of that, and all the rest of that stuff. And we all kept saying that can't be true. This is not what you've been teaching for 30 years. There is a fundamental paradigm shift here. And if you can go on Catholic Answers, to talk about what you as an Orthodox person has in common, with Roman Catholicism, as the Bible Answer Man, I think most folks will go, maybe you're not really considering the extremity of the change that you have made, because I think you're missing part of it. And yeah, that would be that would be the case. So it was sad to see that. I don't have any comments on what was said because, like I said, I haven't listened to it yet, and I'm not sure that I actually will. So anyways, let's get to this video because we're already 23 minutes in. And like I said, this is Usama Dakdok set the theme very, very strongly with his opening statement. He had queued up statements from Yusuf Ismail. So he had already gone on the attack. And the alleged topic, that's the only way to put it, the alleged topic was, is ISIS Islamic? And that seems to be the primary thing that Usama Dakdok is focused upon. And so once Yusuf got going, he was already, you know, pedal to the metal, full throttle as well. So it was just hand grenade versus hand grenade versus hand grenade, back and forth with a lot of heat that was going on. But one of Yusuf Ismail's approaches, and he's found it useful because for the vast majority of Christian apologists, they, you know, as I think of those who actually deal with Islam, very few have written anything, done any presentations on the nature, a consistent understanding of the nature of God's law. And it is pretty unusual. I'm trying to think right now of people that are known, you know, I would imagine about the only person I can think of off the top of my head, at least here in United States, Canada, that would, you know, has obviously done work in that area would be Tony Costa, where he's done both Islam and as well as dealing with God's law and things like that, because he's a theologian. He does theology. the vast majority have just never really given much thought to it and just dismiss it. Just simply say, hey, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't worry about that stuff. And so that's why Yusuf Ismail is found to be a rather effective way of sort of deflecting things. So what he does is he basically excuses the passages that Usama Dakdok is presenting, gives them another interpretation, which you can do simply because, as I say, I don't believe that the sources are consistent with themselves. You can also always come from a different direction and say this, that, and the other thing. And so often we don't know enough about the original context to be able to really judge one way or the other. But then he turns around and he throws these texts out in regards to Deuteronomy especially, and says, see, if you're going to fault what your understanding of what you're criticizing ISIS for, maybe ISIS is following the Bible and not the Quran. Maybe it's your problem, not ours. And that's sort of what we get in this section. So let's play a section of it here, and it'll give you an idea.
Who does ISIS follow? Do they follow the Hadith, or do they follow maybe the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, it says, the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. If your brother, your son, your mother, your daughter, your wife says, let us go and serve other gods which have not known, nor thy fathers, then thou shalt not consent him, thou shalt not hearken him, thou shalt not pity him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 8 to 9.
Now let me stop right there. let's take a look at it. We will not join those who take that perspective and say, well, that was just back then. That's not now. Not going to do that. We believe that all scripture is theanoustos. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable, and it's been given to us for a reason. And I have a very high view of God's law. I believe that we should look at these texts and that we should understand what they're saying, understand what their usefulness to us today is. And the problem is, I think what you can immediately see is that to seriously deal with some of these texts in the context of a brief, timed, and acerbic encounter is really next to impossible. I think God's law should be honored. I think God's word should be honored. That's why I've become less and less of a fan of the bomb-throwing type of encounters, because I just don't think that they're beneficial. And if we want to get into the serious discussions, then we have to do so on a level that if everyone is emotionally ready to go to fisticuffs at any moment, then it doesn't really matter. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, I guess I could, well, no, I'm probably not going to be looking at any particular text as far as, you know, illustrating something. So I'll just read it here. You have in Deuteronomy chapter 13, a section that is talking about the necessity of pure worship on the part of God's people. Remember, the holiness code given to the people of Israel, that's in Leviticus, given to the people of Israel so that they might know how to live in light of the fact that God is now dwelling amongst them. You have the people doing things that brings plagues upon them and brings death upon them because they are now dwelling, the Holy One of Israel is dwelling amongst them. And so when sin breaks out, there is the resultant wrath. And in Deuteronomy, you're going past just the mere externals, and you're actually going to, and this is where Israel always, outside of those elect of God who were changed in their hearts, this is where they always stumbled, this is where they always failed. Now you're addressing heart attitudes. And this is a very sobering section because a lot of people are familiar you know, sort of sad. One of the main reasons I'm familiar with Deuteronomy 13:5 is because it is something that comes up frequently in talking about Joseph Smith and the nature of false prophecy and true prophets and so on and so forth. But that prophet of that dream of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. This was in reference to an individual who may get, according to Deuteronomy 13:1, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So you had two different tests for a false prophet. The one test was if someone prophesies about what's going to happen in the future, they got to get it right. But, and the sign of the wonder comes true. They get it right. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So he gets it right, but then says, let us go after other gods. The absolute necessity of pure worship of Yahweh alone is the focus of Deuteronomy chapter 13. The people of God are told, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so this dreamer of dreams has been allowed to come amongst the people and to even get their predictions right. And it's a test, and it's a test of the people's love. And of course, I think it's very important to point out that, you know, when we can stand back from a pan-biblical perspective, recognizing old and new covenants and everything that God has done, what we see is that the only ones who could ever really hear these words and live in light of them are people whose hearts have been changed through regeneration. And that means the covenant-bearing Israelite, the covenant sign-bearing Israelite who is not themselves regenerate, will find these commandments to be burdensome because they speak to a changed nature which they don't have. And what is the primary? There's a lot of things that God brings judgment upon the people of Israel for. But what's almost always the first thing? Idolatry, the giving of worship to something other than the one true God that has delivered the Israelite people. So what you have here is a section about idolatry and about the fact that God requires of his people, specifically of his people. And again, I would emphasize that when you have these laws that are connected to the confession of Yahweh as our God, if you're talking to people who are making a profession by their activities, by the clothing they wear, by not wearing mixed fibers, by the festivals they keep, by all these things, they are making a testimony to the world that they are followers of Yahweh. And so this is specifically for the covenant people. And if you're part of the covenant people, then you are to detest idolatry and detest anyone that would draw you away. Even if it's a person that claims to be a prophet, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You shall follow Yahweh your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet, that dream of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, and who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And so this is a very, very straightforward command to the covenant people, that there can be no impurity amongst them when it comes to this matter of the worship of only one God. And yet, is that not The first step we see over and over again throughout the prophets that brings judgment from God against the people of Israel is the syncretism, the not necessarily just rejecting the worship of Yahweh, but joining that to all these other kinds of worship. That's exactly what happens, which demonstrates that they don't love Yahweh. They do not cling to Yahweh. They are not thankful for Yahweh's deliverance, so on and so forth. And then you get this section. And again, I'm not going into as much depth on this as I did in the sermon, but if you go to Sermon Audio, go to Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, go down to the sermons link, the sermon series, you'll find the Holiness Code. And I don't know how many sermons there are in there. It's 30, 35, something like that. But they're broken down by text. And if you want to look up Deuteronomy 13, 6 and following, then you can go into a little bit more depth on this. But if your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end." So in other words, any form of counseled rebellion amongst the people, amongst the covenant people, to go serve other gods, and it can be the god from the people across the river, or down in Egypt, or anywhere else, doesn't matter. It is a secret, hence rebellious counseling of rebellion against Yahweh amongst the covenant people. "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." Now, so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now, one of the objections, and there are a couple sections I could have played from Yusuf's comments, because at one point he said, "Now, if you believe Jesus is Yahweh, then this is Jesus doing this." And he was doing that because each time he brought these up, Usama Dakdok's response was, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't follow any of that. Jesus says love one another, and that stuff is not what we need to be concerned about." So Yusuf's rebuttal is, "But if you believe Jesus is Yahweh, then this is Jesus. You can't make that kind of simple distinction there." And at that point, he would be correct. But what he missed is he just basically said, "You shall kill him." You know, sort of like, "You just rise up yourself." It's obvious that in the context of the Deuteronomistic law, in the context of the Mosaic law as a whole, you didn't just walk up behind this person with a rock and bash him over the head. When it says, "Your hand shall be first against him," that means that the person's been brought to the elders, the testimony has been given to the elders, the elders have found this person as a covenant breaker to be guilty of idolatry and seeking to cause others to engage in idolatry and rebellion against Yahweh. And the execution takes place under the authority of the elders and the law. That means there had to be basically due process is what we would call it today. It wasn't just simply taking personal vengeance or something along those lines. But what's being said here is it doesn't matter who it is. It's one thing if some guy says, "Psst, psst, psst, hey, buddy, hey, look at these idols I've got. You want to come worship down the dark alley with me, these idols?" And like, you know, it'd be pretty easy at that point to, you know, point this person out and say this person is counseling rebellion against Yahweh. But the point here is that you shall love the Lord your God and serve him only. And your love for him should be above everything else. It should be a personal affront to you that anyone would seek to cause you to be disloyal to that commitment to the covenant God who has redeemed you, gives you all of your blessings, gives you life, et cetera, et cetera. And that really, when Jesus says, "Hate father, hate mother, follow me," it's the same concept. It's the same concept of the absolute primacy of the commitment to one's maker before anything else. And you know what's ironic to me is that part of this current attack upon me originates due to the fact that a few years ago I responded to the hit piece on Yasser Qadhi by Robert Spencer theologically. And I theologically pointed out that it makes perfect sense, given the fundamental beliefs of Islam, for Yasser Qadhi to have said that someone who is an idolater is filthy in God's sight. That's Islamic belief, that it should be accepted as Islamic belief, and unless you're going to pull a Bernie Sanders and say you don't have the right to teach that. It's shocking to me how many Christians, because of their prejudice, will look at that and say, that's just terrible for that Muslim to think that. And then you turn around and go, okay, so wrath of God, cross, God's wrath is being revealed, present tense, Romans chapter 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the Christian can believe that God's wrath is being poured out against all unrighteousness, and that means idolatry is worthy of death. Remember the end of Romans chapter 1? They know that those who practice these things are what? Worthy of death. And they not only practice them, but encourage others to do that. Remember that part? That's in our Bible. That's in our scripture, right? How can you, on the one hand, say, oh, I'm just so offended by what this Muslim says, when you, on the other hand, are saying the same thing? Now, your solution's different. I get that. But we can't get to talking about what the solutions are if we can't get past this unfairness issue that allows both sides to define themselves first. The power of the gospel is the demonstration that once we understand what both sides are saying and we've allowed both sides to have their say, we have the answer. The gospel is the answer. I mean, you know what's so sad is that so many of these Christian people, in their zeal to be anti-Muslim, missed some of the most important stuff that was in that dialogue. Could anyone have provided a stronger contrast between the two positions than you saw if you would just have listened to the dialogue, which thankfully the people in there did. And of course, I can simply trust the Holy Spirit of God to make these things come alive in the heart of his elect people. That's why I can, you know, rejoice even in the midst of all the insults and everything else. But did you hear what Yasser Qadhi said about their understanding of justice and works and reward? I mean, he was very straightforward. You know, God rewards us for the things that we do, and it's the scales of justice type thing, and it's right there. It's right laid out. What do I do in the mosque? We're dead in sin. We're under God's wrath. We need someone else's righteousness. And that righteousness comes in and through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't even get any mention of that. The primary reason being that for many of the people that are attacking the dialogue, they don't have a theological dog in the hunt. They don't care. Gospel? What does that matter? It's all about the politics. So, okay, I get that. But the people who pretend to be theologically concerned, how can you just skip over that? Oh, well, it's the rest of the stuff, but you didn't hear that? Yeah. That's pretty amazing. So anyway, this is a text that, you know, what's it telling us? Let's put it this way. Can you divorce this text? Can you say, that was just then? Now, we recognize that there are elements that were just then. There was a theocratic nation with elders who judged based upon theocratic law. And these were people that had taken a covenant at Mount Sinai to be God's people. And so there were certain things they had to do, and there were certain ways they had to behave. And there, you know, the whole issue of penology and stoning and execution for idolatry, you've got to recognize the church is not given the context for that in the modern world. We're not focused in one little strip of land, and we're not worried about, you know, who has this parcel of land and that parcel of land and all the rest of that kind of stuff. The gospel goes all over the world, and therefore it's a different context. But you see, the problem is when people recognize that, then it's throughout the whole moral content of it and go, I don't have to worry about it. I'm not in law, I'm under grace. And you just go on from there. What is the application today? Well, it just seems for a lot of folks, for a lot of Christians, they look at this and they go, this is terrible. How much more should we, as spirit-indwelt believers, be absolutely horrified by idolatry in our own lives than these people were then? Look at how much more light we have. I mean, think of these people looked back upon the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. We look back upon the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of the Son of God. And God has, in his grace, united us with him and given us all these things. Who should be more terrified? Who should be more repulsed by idolatry than ourselves? And yet, how many Christians get up in the morning and have even the first bit of concern about committing idolatry in our own lives? So, Yusuf uses it as a baseball bat. And given the ignorance of his own audience, who doesn't have a clue about the book of Deuteronomy, 99% of his followers have never read Deuteronomy. And 80% of mine haven't read Deuteronomy. As far as just from a Christian perspective, obviously people in this audience, a little bit different. Bunch of weirdos. There you go. Because of that, you can use a passage like this rather than going into depth on it and understanding what it's really talking about, contextualizing it, and recognizing how important it really is. But hey, folks, it's not just Yusuf Ismail. Atheists will throw these things at us. And if you've not read them yourself and struggled through these things, you are going to be buffaloed. You're going to be sitting there going, you're going to have to do the basic, simple, I just follow Jesus and I don't worry about all this Old Testament stuff anymore thing, which hopefully you're not going to do. But that's not the only text. Why is everybody talking about me needing to take a drink? Should you bring the cough button back? I'm just going to start banning people. Okay. So if folks all of a sudden get, 20 minute prospurgatory things, that they
ban them all.
That's what we're going to do. And
chapter 13, verse 15, thou shalt murder the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. Murder them. Commandment by Yahweh, which means Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All of them together, destroying it utterly and all that is in therein, and the cattle with the edge of the sword.
So, did you catch that? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So, but I guess the reason he's emphasizing that is because he's encountered so many people who have just dodged all these Old Testament passages by saying, look, I remember sitting in a Bible study class at a Southern Baptist church years and years ago, and talking to this guy, and this guy was like, don't know if any of the rest of you have noticed this, but the God of the New Testament seems to be a whole lot more loving than the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. I'm not sure I like the God of the Old Testament. And even back then, I was like, I don't think you want to go there, Gnosticism and things like that. But there are a lot of people that have that attitude. They really have that attitude. And if they're going to express it in their responses to the Muslims, you can't really complain too much if the Muslims then turn around and use that against them in the process.
Severe laws commanded the members of the Hebrew religion to murder even if their own children if they do not worship Yahweh. Now, the Bible, the biblical words to a fanatical extremist basically imbibes the killing of family friends because they fail to change their beliefs. Now, obviously, you may argue, well, this doesn't bind you. This doesn't basically apply to you. I am a Christian. I follow the New Testament. Well, it's quite interesting that in the context of the Old Testament, Yahweh did, in fact, impose these particular laws. And if on the assumption that you have in the juristic interpretation of the Islam and in fiqh legislation, aspects of the death penalty for apostasy, well, why are you critiquing it? Why, I can critique it because I have a particular perspective. Why are you critiquing it when there's more vicious passages in your own book? Can you see the double standard there? Rape of women. ISIS engages in rape of women. Do we agree about that? ISIS engages in rape of women. And Usama in his lectures have gone on to say that Islam, in fact, allows the rape of women. It promotes the rape of women. Well, do you know what the word for rape in Arabic is? I don't know Arabic. Do you know what the word for rape is? It's ihtisab. Am I correct? Ihtisab is a word for rape in Arabic. Yet you find in the Quran that verse is non-existent. In the Hadith literature, that verse is non-existent. Yet get yourself a copy of the Arabic Bible, and I will show you where the word ihtisab appears numerous times, numerous times. For example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. If a man finds a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lays hold of her, and rapes her, then the man shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. Because he has raped her, he may not put her away as his wife. Can you imagine that? The penalty for a rapist is that he has to marry his rape victim. What kind of a just law is that? By Yahweh? By God? By the Holy Ghost? What about Judges chapter 19?
Okay, so that was the second one I wanted to get to. As you can tell, if it was Usama Dakdok's intention to trigger Yusuf Ismail, he succeeded. It, like I said, it was an amazing encounter on that level. But Deuteronomy chapter 22, and again, atheists will bring this up too, so that's why I figured it was a good thing to, you know, cover all of it. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. And of course, what Yusuf is saying is it's terrible. The penalty for rape is that he can't divorce her the rest of his life. I mean, what kind of injustice is this? What kind of God is this? So on and so forth. And that's not just Yusuf doing that. That is the atheist, and the effectiveness of doing it this way is, again, vast majority of folks haven't taken the time to consider what's actually being said, and so it can be a very effective kind of argument. What you must realize, of course, is this individual, and when, notice it says she is not engaged. So in other words, this is not a violation of a marriage contract. So this individual, and it says if a man, so the assumption is this is an unmarried man. So you have a non-consensual, evidently, because elsewhere in the law, you have the discussion of crying out, whether it's in the city or in the field. And there's a bunch of stuff in regards to, determining guiltiness and so on and so forth. This is only focusing on one aspect of the issue. If you really wanted to deal with this in a meaningful fashion, then you would gather together all the texts that speak to this, whether it takes place in the field, whether it takes place in the city, whether it's crying out, and the things that go along with it. And so this is talking about one aspect. What aspect is it focusing upon? If this man has done this, and it was not this woman's desire to engage in this activity with him, he has, in essence, destroyed her opportunity of being one of the virgins of Israel, receiving a dowry, being married in such a way that she would have an honorable place. She would be able to have offspring and be able to be cared for later in life, be able to have all the benefits that would come with the family situation that is envisioned in the Mosaic Law. And so what is being said is, that can't, since you can't undo the act, then the man who does this is now obligated to provide to her everything that she would have had, had that not taken place, which would include all her rights as a wife, which would include all that the law says about the treatment of the wife, the land, the offspring, the 50 pieces of silver is the dowry to the woman's father. In other words, there is a protection. You can't just simply say, because this took place out there, it wasn't in the city, so there's issues regarding consensuality and all the rest of that stuff, the woman has to be cared for. And in fact, she is given a stronger familial position than any other woman is given, in the sense that she cannot be divorced. And so it's not like he can marry for a little while and then say, well, I'm going to get rid of her later on. No. This man's offspring, this man's land, this man's property is now connected to this woman, and she is going to be supported from that, and have rights on that when he dies, if he dies before her, et cetera, et cetera. This is a protection of the woman, and it's a protection of her ability to have proper support and everything else in that society. And, you know, we don't think of it that way today because we don't think of those contexts at all. We don't see the gracious aspect of providing for someone who has been hurt in this way, because we live in a complete, we don't live in an agrarian society. We don't live in where the land is connected to each family, and completely different context. So it's so easy to forget, well, not even forget all that, just not even know all that, and hence place it into a completely different context and turn it into something that sounds absolutely horrific, when it's actually a very gracious provision, especially when it's, and she cannot be divorced. But you, dude, if you're going to do something like that, guess what? She's got your property. and the law says you better treat her right. And so think before you act, stupid. Might be a way to go. So let me see here. There are people, you know, I'm sitting here talking about, important stuff on the program. And there are people in channel that are just simply doing stuff that's just, you know, utterly inappropriate. So I'm going to start bouncing a few people into. There we go. So that'll help folks to start focusing upon what I'm actually saying, rather than upon the fact that my watch band happens to be the same color as the stripes in my shirt. So what can I say? Anyway, that's why people wander into channel going, what is this channel thing? Well, there's some weird people in there. Anyway, so, and again, the only way to handle these texts is in a thoughtful fashion. There are going to be people that you cannot reason with on these things. They have no interest in reasoning with you. The only reason they've brought them up is to make a particular form of argument. And, you know, you just wish them well and go on from there. You cannot force them to treat the text fairly. You cannot force them to engage in it in a meaningful fashion. You just can't. You give the proper responses and trust the rest of the Lord. That's One of the nice things about being Reformed is you don't have to, you know, put it all upon yourself. You can trust the Lord with those things. So there was some of that stuff. I didn't play Osama's going, I don't have to worry about that. I've, you know, we'll get into other things at another time on that. Okay. There we go. Let's go back in the last period of time we have here together and continue our response to Abu Zakaria, his book, Jesus, Man, Messenger, and Messiah. And once again, many of the objections that Abu Zakaria raises are common objections against the doctrine of the Trinity. So this isn't just related to Islam. Obviously, there are times when you do have particular objections that are rooted within only an Islamic context. But many of these are not. Many of the objections that later Islamic apologists have developed, they've borrowed from other people. They've borrowed from Jews. They've borrowed from Unitarians. Ahmadida would borrow from anybody. It didn't matter how consistent or reasonable those particular things were. And so we are on page 8, and we were looking at the statement had been made. It is something that is fully acknowledged by Christian theologians who freely admit the Trinity cannot be explained. And at the end of the program, I was saying, well, yes, it can be explained. There is a difference between understanding the statement, for example, one that Muslims and Christians would share, God is eternal and timeless. I can understand what that means. I can understand what the negation of that would mean, for example, to say that God is under the rule of time. But I cannot comprehend timelessness. As a time-bound creature, as a creature that my language is dependent upon past, present, future, I can't even start to comprehend the idea of timeless existence. What is a thought? My thoughts run in a line. Well, they're supposed to. Once in a while, they get all jumbled up anymore. But they go from this point to this point to this point. How does that work when you're timeless? So I can understand statements without being able to comprehend everything that they mean. I can fully understand that there is one true and eternal being of God that is shared fully by three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can understand the statement, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. I can understand that person and being are not the same thing. But can I comprehend something that's absolutely unique and absolutely eternal? Well, no, I can't. So understanding and comprehending are not the same thing. So we need to keep that in mind. So he goes on to say, reconciling the plurality of the Godhead, a threeness within a monotheistic framework, continues to be one of the greatest challenges faced by Trinitarians. Well, I can certainly see how from a Unitarian monotheistic perspective, as you have in modern day Islam, that you would think that that's the case. To be honest with you, the greatest challenge, I think, for most Christians in struggling and dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity is the relationship between the divine persons, not the distinction between personhood and being. You all struggle with that. So I think we have an indication here of your own, you know, it's your background that's giving you this problem. But when you recognize, and there was not a sufficient recognition, I mean, like I said, this is one of the better descriptions of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is accuracy to it, et cetera, but there was not a sufficient emphasis upon the distinction between being and person. And people say, well, those are not biblical terms. there are certain people who like to argue against the doctrine of the Trinity solely on philosophical grounds. I don't have a lot of interest in engaging those types of folks for one simple reason. What have I said as far back as the archives go? And our archives only, I guess, go back to 98, but we were doing these programs in the 1980s. I started doing The Dividing Line in the 1980s. And all the way through that time period, whenever this subject has come up, I have said that the doctrine of the Trinity is revelational in its source. It is something God has revealed about himself. We don't sit around and look at the stars and we don't look at ourselves and go, oh, I see the doctrine of the Trinity. I can reason from these things. No, it is forced upon us by biblical categories of revelation. It's forced upon us by the fact that the only consistent way to read the text of Scripture is to recognize that there is only one true God. So you have absolute positively, no question about the fact, monotheism. There is only one true God. There is only one God, Yahweh. But then you have this revelation that takes place between Malachi and Matthew. And you have three divine persons that, and that's why I point out, and I'm saying this for Abu Zachariah's benefit, but it needs to be for everyone's benefit. The revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity takes place between Malachi and Matthew. It does not take place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, so on and so forth. Or you can throw Hebrews in there if you want to use the order of P45, not P46. It's not a revelation that takes place in those New Testament books as if it was unknown before those books were written. I believe firmly that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity takes place primarily in the incarnation of the Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, all of which took place after the last word of Malachi was written and before the first word of Matthew or Mark or whichever book you want to make the first book of the New Testament is written. And if that is the case, and I firmly believe that it is, then it's a revelational doctrine. It's something that God has revealed, that God has given to us in a supernatural fashion that we could not have come. How could we know these things if God had not revealed these things to us? And the greatest way he did that was in history itself, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about being in person, we may be using philosophical categories, but we are simply explaining biblical revelation. It's the Bible that forces us to differentiate between the Father, Son, and Spirit. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but have you all noticed the King James only guy that's gone after me a bunch of times? I don't pay his ilk a whole lot of attention, to be honest with you. You know, he stands there in front of a bookshelf full of Peter Ruckman books. And you know, Peter Ruckman was Peter Ruckman. I mean, once you stand in front of a pile of Peter Ruckman books and are proud of it, as well as Gail Ripplinger books, okay, you've proven to me that reason is not one of your big things. So I generally ignore it. And he jumped in on the, you know, he dogpiled on everything else recently as well. But what's come out recently is the guy's a modalist. He's a modalist. He believes Jesus is the Father Almighty because he doesn't understand John chapter 14. He has zero exegetical skills. And people are now jumping up and down and saying, hey, this guy's a heretic. I could have told you that a long time ago, but there has to be a balance in looking at biblical material. And when someone's as obviously imbalanced as this guy is, it's not overly shocking that they'll jump off into some type of heresy, like modalism or something like that. It takes balance to harmonize all of the statements of Scripture, which, oh, by the way, I can't believe I did that. You can't believe it either. I guess I'll have to save it. I even put the file together. Wow, what was I thinking? I don't know. Too many things going on. I'll get to it. I was even going to start with this. Wow, that talk about getting distracted. Sorry, but I did listen to the Unbelievable broadcast yesterday morning on a hot early morning ride. The heat's finally starting to break here. Well, it's supposed to get below 110 tomorrow, which for us is the heat's breaking. Well, the average is 106. So if it's going to be 107, that's like, yeah, cool. That's
I'll get
problem.
My jacket.
Yeah, we have to break the jackets out in the morning because it might get down to lower 80s, and you don't want to catch a chill. But I listened to the Unbelievable broadcast with Mike Lycona and the other New Testament scholar on why do the Gospels differ. People kept telling me I need to listen because they mentioned me briefly and stuff. And so I already put some of that stuff together, marked it, was going to do it today, and totally spaced it. Sorry. We've got another program coming up later this week, and we'll get to it then. But one of the things that concerned me in that discussion with Mike Lycona was the dismissive way in which harmonization was treated, as if it's an artificial thing to try to harmonize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes it can be. There's no question about that. I mean, you know, when people say there were two healings of Jairus' daughters, okay, then it can get quite silly. I get that. But the whole idea of harmonizing God's truth is fundamental to Trinitarian theology. The only reason anyone believes in the doctrine of Trinity, historically anyways, was looking at all of what the New Testament said and seeking to make sense of it, to harmonize it. And so that's why I'm not overly excited about just the philosophical guys, because if they don't believe that the whole issue here is revelational in the first place, well, we're not even operating on the same grounds. We're miles away from one another. All right, I go back to I've got one sentence done. You can tell I'm a Reformed Baptist. Well, anyway, if Trinitarians embraced the polytheism that is inherent in the doctrine, most foundational element of the doctrine is absolute monotheism, and explained it for what it really is, three gods and not one. So there you have the Muslim presupposition. I will not enter into understanding where you're going from, because you really do believe in three gods. No, we don't. There's only one Yahweh. Then there would be no confusion. Well, the confusion is the unwillingness to recognize the distinction between being and person, and to allow that to alleviate your confusion. The doctrine is inexplicable because Trinitarians try to reconcile a concept of threeness into a monotheistic context which does not and cannot fit. But so you see right here the fundamental unwillingness to allow for the distinction between being and person. You're demanding that the threeness has to be of being, and the oneness has to be of being, and so you get 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, and all the absurdities that flow from that. How can anyone or anything be three things and one thing all at the same time? Now, this was some, you know, disappointing, because you just slipped into the misrepresentation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We say that God is three persons, one being. They're not the same thing. And for you to say three things and one thing, you are making the two things equivalent. And so I don't think this is purposeful, but it is what you're doing. When the Jehovah's Witnesses do it, when it's the Watchtower doing it, I know it's purposeful, because the leadership, at least in the past, has known. When the poor average Jehovah's Witness I'm talking to does it, they're wrong, but they probably don't know any better. The fact is that the Trinity is something that believers must accept on blind faith. It cannot be rationalized. Well, to have that right after a misrepresentation of what it is, well, immediately we've got this major problem. It's not a matter of being accepted on blind faith. It's a matter of accepting it based upon biblical revelation. And it's no more blind faith than for you to say, well, I must believe that Allah is eternal and timeless and unchanging, and I have to accept that as blind faith. To say it cannot be rationalized, what do you mean by rationalized? There's a lot of room for discussion with Muslims about rationalism in religion and exactly the role that what's the role of reason and divine revelation? And because there's every religious faith has a discussion of this. Every religious faith. It is one of the primary elements, for example, of Blaise Pascal's Pensée. Really deep stuff. But every religion has that element to it. So what do you mean by it cannot be rationalized? You've already quoted a book where I think I gave a pretty consistent defense of these things. And is that what rationalized would mean? It's hard to say. The doctrine of the Trinity is also problematic when we consider the purpose of revelation, which boils down to guidance. The books of God were revealed in order to guide mankind. Well, that's sort of like saying, and that's why we need isnod chains. You're anachronistically reading your Islamic presuppositions into a Christian context. There is a reason for God's giving a scripture that involves guidance. That's a part of the reason. We are told in scripture that these things were written for us that we might have encouragement, we might have hope. They're written for our example. There's all sorts of things like that. But Christianity is extremely theocentric and Christocentric. And so it's really for the glory of God, first and foremost, and only secondarily for man. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the secondary purposes are not extremely important purposes. God's big enough to have multiple purposes in the same thing that he does. Goes on to say, if guidance results in confusion or misguidance, then it defeats the purpose of revelation. Well, okay, but I've met many a Muslim that was extremely confused about things within the Quran. Does that mean that somehow, I mean, the Quran can be interpreted in many different ways. And so I would say the New Testament is significantly more mubinun than the Quran is. There's so much more background information. The language is much more clear than what you have in the Quran. There's no question about it. So if you can get confusion from the Quran, does that mean that it defeats the purpose of revelation? Again, got to have the equal scales. Got to have the equal scales. I go on. This particular quotation I've seen a number of times. It's sort of passed around, I think, amongst Muslim apologists. It's from Harold Lindzel and Charles Woodbridge. And here's the quote. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind, but he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. Now, I understand why that might sound strange to a Muslim who has encountered so many Christians that are not even functionally Trinitarian and don't understand the doctrine anyways. And that part of the problem there is you think that people are Christians if they're just born in a particular country. I've met many a Muslim. I remember driving in a vehicle with a couple of Muslims to a debate in California years ago. And we were talking, and one of the Muslims made some statement about this being a Christian nation. and made an argument against Christianity based upon that. And I said, what are you talking about? I said, what percentage of people driving by us right now, it's in Southern California on a freeway, there's lots of people. I said, what percentage of people driving by us right now do you think are truly Christians? I said, just think about it. What percentage of people driving by right now has given any thought to Jesus as their Lord and Savior this day, what his will for their life is, what his law is revealed for them as how they're to live and treat their wife today. What percentage do you really think? And I said, if it was 5%, I'd be shocked. That would be high. And he's like, you're kidding me. I said, no. Because many Muslims have the idea that, you know, if you're born in Pakistan, you're a Muslim. If you're born in Afghanistan, you're a Muslim. You know, being born automatically gives you entrance into this community. Well, that's not how Christianity works. That's not how Christianity works. So you read this, and it's like, well, if I encounter all these people who don't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity, how can you lose your soul? And the comments made, this reveals a fundamental paradox of the doctrine. Why would God reveal something that cannot be fully comprehended and tie our salvation to it? Well, I'm not really sure y'all have thought through your objection here. Because laying aside the confusion of the untaught and the unstable, there are Christians who fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, live in light of it, et cetera, et cetera. Do you really want to go here? Because there are things that you believe about Allah that are very difficult to understand, especially this thing about the eternal nature of the Quran and how the Quran is not created. And yet it certainly seems to be to most of us. But how the Quran's not created and yet it's not a god, it's not a deity. Seems to be a lot of confusion about all this type of stuff. And so, can you fully comprehend that? And again, this idea of comprehension versus understanding needs to be brought up again, too. But yet tie our salvation to it. What do you think that means? Generally, most Muslims that I encounter understand that to mean that I have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. And what's interesting is, if you did not have a pre-existing faith structure, if you're just plain old secularist walking down the street, and a Christian were to talk to you about the gospel, the focus would be upon who Christ was, but not so much stuff like hypostatic union or things like that, because the individual may not have a pre-existing predisposition to reject those things. But we're talking about Islam here, and you've already been taught that Jesus is merely a man. You've already read Surah 5. And so what I'm saying is, there, because of pre-existing faith structures, there can be a level of what we might call imbalance in the conversations that we have. And what I mean by that is, we will be more likely to be focusing upon particular subjects in talking to a Muslim that would be different than my talking to a Roman Catholic or talking to a Mormon, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, obviously. There's all sorts of different things that we would focus upon. And so when we talk about tying salvation to the Trinity, what we're talking about is, well, in the sense that if you wish to have peace with one true God, then there's only one God we can proclaim to you because we are monotheists. And that one God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so to reject that revelation and to replace that with Jesus as a mere prophet, whatever it might be, fundamentally means that you're not accepting the authority of Scripture to define who the God is that you're worshiping, let alone the means by which that God has brought about the means of salvation. And so I can't, on the one hand, say, turn to Jesus and you'll find him to be a perfect and powerful Savior and talk about his atoning sacrifice, without at the same time talking about something, saying something positively about who he is that makes him capable of doing these things. He's the God-man. That's why he can truly give himself substitutionarily. If he wasn't truly a man, then the sacrifice he gives is not really substitutionary. It's not really an atonement. And so there is the connection. But it's not, I have encountered some Muslims that sort of have the idea that it's almost like a dry theological nugget you've got to just sort of check the box next to it. Okay, I'll accept that. The gospel is Trinitarian. It finds its origin in the Father, its accomplishment in the Son, its application in the Spirit. It's part of the entire message. And I'm sorry if a lot of you have talked with Christians that have only given you a partial message or sort of given you a discombobulated, non-unified gospel message or handed you the four spiritual laws or something, which was never meant to communicate with a Muslim in the first place. The Trinity is tied to all of it. Every bit. So, I reject the idea that the Trinity can't be understood. I don't think you have a ground for complaining that it's beyond our comprehension in the sense of it's unique and beyond our time-bound minds. But if you're going to say you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the revelation concerning who Jesus Christ is clear enough, isn't it? Well, obviously that's one of our major differences and distinctions. From that point, he goes on to have a subsection. The different views of Jesus in the early church. Now, one of the things we're going to be getting into eventually is Abu Zakaria's very interesting views of church history. And when we talk about the early church, we're talking about a period of time, you know, the early church period, and that can be defined in different ways, of course. But it is obviously helpful for him to adopt the Bart Ehrman. There were all these different views in the early church. There was no orthodoxy and type perspective, and that's sort of what's going to end up happening here. And what he does is he runs through different views of Jesus. Jesus was purely human, and gives the standard Ebionite. What did the Ebionites believe? Well, we don't have almost any idea what the Ebionites believe, but they were described by others, and the Ebionites are big favorites of our Muslim friends. I almost feel like having a T-shirt made up, "Go Ebionites," to give. I mean, that would be a sort of cool thing in the next debate. Go Ebionites, or remember the Ebionites. that might get a chuckle. And then again, most everybody else would be sitting in the audience going, what? Inside joke. Don't worry about it. We'll explain it. We'll explain it later. Yeah. So I'm just going to put my little red, I'm doing this little red mark type thing, telling me where I am right there, because we have come to the end of our time together. Lord willing, we will be back on what? Oh, Lord willing, we will be back on Thursday, as he says, he turns from camera to camera. Back on Thursday, and might continue some of this, but I'll try to remember. We want to talk about what happened on Unbelievable, and talk about the Gospels and harmonization and Plutarch and a few other cool things like that. And who knows what will happen between now and then. Let's hope not much. Anyways, we'll see you then. Thanks for watching. God bless.